Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So first, let me begin with my bona fides, as it were, with respect to disability. Since I've been living up close and personal with disability for 21 years now, namely my son Dominic, he has a severe form of cerebral palsy. He has actually two forms of cerebral palsy, one superimposed on the other. His condition was actually diagnosed here in Oxford. I was a research fellow here at Blackfriars 20 years ago, and it was then, he was 1 year old at the time. So it was diagnosed here in Oxford. There's not one moment in his life when my son has not known what it means to suffer, since his disability is severe. So it's given me 21 years of a daily meditation on the meaning of suffering. So just let me begin there, because I'll be using disability and suffering interchangeably. That is a controversial move, but the reason is because disability can have various meanings. Depending on how one approaches the issue, it can have a medical meaning. It has a social meaning. It has a rights meaning. It has a cultural meaning. But the meaning that I shall be employing is more metaphysical and theological in nature, in that my perspective, which is a Thomistic one, stands against the backdrop of a robust metaphysics of human nature and of a theological account of the meaning of suffering. So this perspective is predicated on a proper understanding of objective goods to which our human nature is ordered by its very design. Seen in this light, disability signifies an impairment, whether of a physical or cognitive intellectual sort, and thus an evil or wound of nature. By evil, what I mean is a privation of a good that should be present, a failure of human nature to attain, particularly in terms of operation or function, what God, the author of our nature, has designed it to attain. Thomists routinely distinguish between physical evil, something like cancer or blindness, and moral evil, sin or vice. Disability, whether it be physical, such as cerebral palsy or multiple sclerosis, or cognitive intellectual, such as Down syndrome or autism, would clearly belong in the former category, a physical evil. For my purposes, then, disability signifies an evil of a functional or physical cognitive sort, rather than an ontological, let alone a moral sort. Disability means a debilitating privative limitation, and thus a functional infirmity, a functional impairment. Note that viewing disability as an evil or wound of nature does not preclude our assigning positive value to disability. Indeed, we can view it as a blessing and a gift, which is what I've titled the lecture, The Gift of Disability, as we'll be seeing in just a moment. Also, the dignity of persons with disability is not in question here, along with all the rights accruing to human dignity, which is why I prefer to say people with disability rather than disabled persons, as it is as if their personal dignity were somehow not what it should be. Okay, so that's not the issue. So just language, in terms of language, the way I prefer is a person with special needs or a person with disability. A Thomistic approach leaves no room for a utopian or eugenic social regard for disability, whereby unjust exclusion or abuse of people with disabilities, let alone nefarious social engineering programs for people with disabilities, are tolerated or justified. Because disability on a Thomistic account marks a functional impairment or infirmity, a debilitating wound of nature, it necessarily involves a condition of suffering. Pope John Paul II's apostolic letter, Salvici Doloris, notes the close connection between evil and suffering. Certainly, limitation or weakness in themselves need not equate with suffering. An infant does not suffer simply because she is limited, weak, or dependent on others. Further, not all people with disabilities suffer in the sense of feel pain or feel, subjectively speaking, an awareness of their disagreeable state or condition of infirmity. My son does because he's very much impaired physically, but he's not impaired at all cognitively, which is, cerebral palsy is a very umbrella term. It can involve physical impairment, it can involve cognitive impairment, it can involve both. In my son's case, it's purely physical. But objectively speaking, disability, whether physical disability or cognitive intellectual disability, it involves a debilitating condition whereby human nature is impaired from acting or functioning in the way it is designed to act and otherwise should be acting. So John Paul II, for instance, writes in Salvici Doloris, the human person particularly suffers when he ought, in the normal order of things, to have a share in this good of his nature and does not have it. Such is not the case, save for the infant, who remains in a developmental stage and thus in potency of the type of operation to which her nature is ordered to performing at a later, more fully developed stage of life. Missing out on a kind of action like motor functioning in the case of my son, that all things being equal, one should not be missing out on, is quite different from not yet being able to perform that action. Seen in this light, disability differs in degree and not in kind from all other forms of human suffering. Disability is simply a kind of exclamation point on the reality of the human condition, and why I think we're often moved by people with disabilities, because we see in them a common humanity, a common enfeebled or fallen humanity. And I say fallen humanity on purpose, since this brings in the theological account and that the Bible, Genesis, makes clear that we suffer now and are subject to suffering, affliction, disease, illness, disability, death, because of the introduction of sin into the world by our first parents. More on that in a bit, but let me go back to my son. Since the very moment that he was born 3.5 months premature and weighing 1 pound, 11 ounces, his life has been nothing but a perpetual life of self-denial. Though completely unimpaired cognitively, Dominic can do nothing physically without assistance. He can move his body and all his limbs, but nothing intentionally, nothing in coordination. He requires assistance for everything, to get dressed, to be displaced, to sit, to eat and drink, to move about in the house, to take a shower, to stand, for someone to put an audiobook on for him. How does he respond to this life of perpetual and constant self-denial, to this way of suffering and bearing the cross every moment of his day, especially since he's not impaired cognitively? How does he who is not impaired cognitively respond to his having to wait to get out of bed, to wait to his having to eat in the manner and speed chosen by the one feeding him, and he burns calories nonstop because he's always moving his body? And so he has a considerable appetite. How does he respond to his having to wait to listen to an audiobook? He responds with incredible patience, with the patience of Job. He puts up with his self-denial with exemplary patience, almost never showing signs of frustration, impatience, or annoyance. He puts me to shame. I get so annoyed at the littlest thing. What is he like on the inside? His soul is radiant. And this is one of the paradoxes of disability and suffering in general. The greater the sharing in Christ's suffering on the cross, the greater the sharing in the beauty of that cross. And I'm going to be speaking of that paradoxical dynamic in just a moment. And I can assure you that beauty radiates from Dominic's entire persona, precisely on account of his disability. Beyond the patience, there is an endearing sweetness of soul in him, a joy, a playfulness, a most considerate kindness and thoughtfulness, a sense of gratitude, a palpable geniality, a deep empathy for others, an innocence, a raw honesty. He has no poker face whatsoever. A simplicity, an indomitable work ethic and determination, a high tolerance for pain and discomfort, a brightness in his eyes and his face, an infectious smile, and I could easily go on. And he's a prayer warrior. Salvici Doloris, number 26, speaks of those who suffer receiving a special Christo-conforming grace and that through this grace, one discovers one's entire life and vocation. I believe it is correct, and that the greater the suffering, the greater this grace, so much so that those with disabilities are given a special grace. I really believe this. Often people with disabilities have a light about them and are a beacon. And my son is, in fact, famous. So I was in Rome teaching the semester that Pope Francis, when Pope Benedict resigned the pontificate and Pope Francis was elected, and on Easter Sunday, Pope Francis' first Easter, this is only 10 days after he was elected pope, so many journalists were still in Rome getting to know who the new pope was. When he was touring the square on Easter Sunday, he found my son, picked him up, and embraced him, and the images went viral. They were all over the internet. My wife and I were on the news. For some time afterwards, I used to be introduced as the father of that boy, which was fine with me. Everything is so raw in Dominic. No, there are no pretenses in him. There's no filters. There's no facade, just a naked humanity laid bare amidst his vulnerabilities. I can put it no better than to say that when I'm with Dominic, I feel like I'm on holy ground. I really, really do. When I look at his face, I feel like I'm beholding the face of God himself. I feel like I'm in the very presence of God. And why not? Since I'm in the presence of the cross, which is really where human suffering gets turned on its head and receives its real meaning. My son shares more profoundly in Christ's suffering, and so by extension in the holiness that radiates from Christ's suffering. This is difficult to describe, and I don't wish to sound sentimental or put on, but I'm convinced that I live with a saint. I'm indeed a great saint. And this is the gift of disability, and more generally of suffering, of great suffering. It is a sign in its own way of divine favor, useful to remember when we feel inclined to repeat with Teresa of Avila in the face of suffering. You know the story, she slipped in the mud one time and she said, "If this is how you treat your friends, God, no wonder you have so few of them." Please understand, though, I pray for my son's healing every day. And this lecture is also titled The Hope for Healing. Do I hope for my son's healing? Of course I do. Do I know he shall be healed? Yes, I do. When and how? The answers to those questions are going to come later. But another reason disability is a gift, and it came in the moment that my son was embraced by Pope Francis. So my wife was there. That's her hand there lifting him up. And a lady in the crowd said to her in English, "Your son was given to you to show us how to love." Some lady said that. Okay? Is there any more profound lesson one can give than the lesson of how to love? And in my sons, my son also teaches me how to be patient, how to be humble, how to be courageous. He's a lesson in love. So what I'm going to do now is just give you a reflection on the meaning of suffering born of a theologian father of a child with a severe disability. And I begin by drawing your attention, not to the Gospels or the New Testament, but to classical literature, specifically to Homer. A strange place to begin a reflection on Christian suffering, the meaning of Christian suffering and our participation in it, though perhaps not. So I hold up for your consideration perhaps the most celebrated scene in all of Homeric literature. And if you've read the Iliad, you'll recall it. Speaking of the moment towards the close of the Iliad, when the Trojan War has neared its end and the elderly and frail King Priam of Troy, cloaked in secrecy and abject lowliness and exposed in his frailties and vulnerabilities, comes at night to the tent of his arch nemesis Achilles to beg for the dead body of his son Hector, whom Achilles had, of course, slain in a vengeful rage. Achilles would not relent in his rage, implacably refusing to hand over the body of Hector, thereby denying Hector rest in the underworld, a great degradation for his surviving family. Priam enters the tent of the petulant Achilles, the Achilles whom Homer here describes as, quote, without a shred of decency in his heart, whose temper never bends or changes, like some lion going his own barbaric way, a man given to brute force and wild pride, and who has lost all pity," end quote. Suddenly and astonishingly, this same Achilles relents, and the theretofore arch enemies share a touching human moment. Achilles weeps with Priam when the Trojan king entreats him to remember his own father. "Remember your own father, great godlike Achilles," says Priam. "As old as I am, past the threshold of daily old age, pity me in my own right." Homer continues, "These words stirred within Achilles a deep desire to grieve for his own father. And overpowered by memory, both men gave way to grief. Priam wept freely, and Achilles wept himself. Then Achilles raised the old man by the hand," Priam had been clutching him by the knees, "and filled with pity, now for his gray head and gray beard, he spoke out, 'Poor man, how much you've suffered. Pain to break the spirit. Come, let us put our griefs to rest in our own hearts and recall that it is the lot of man to suffer and feel sorrow.'" It's as if encountering the vulnerabilities of another moves us to let down our guard, to drop our pretenses, our many layers of makeup, our defenses, our filters, our petulances, and to recognize our own vulnerabilities, to recognize our naked, enfeebled humanity laid bare. Again, there's a visceral sharing of a common humanity precisely on account of the recognition of shared vulnerabilities and weaknesses, of shared sufferings. And that's why I begin here with Homeric literature, since common human experience, going back at least as far as Homer, testifies to the fact that frailty, vulnerability, and suffering touch us at the core of our humanity. We find the same kind of witness in that other celebrated poet of classical literature in Virgil, whose great epic poem, The Aeneid, is anchored in the sufferings and hardships of Aeneas. The opening lines of The Aeneid expressly state that Aeneas was made to, quote, "to brave such rounds of hardship and to bear such trials." That is, that Aeneas was made to suffer and that he was defined by his suffering. Because Aeneas was forged by suffering, he could in turn recognize the humanity of a fellow sufferer and of the corresponding need to show mercy, even if that fellow sufferer were a Greek, that is, an enemy. We find this presented in a wonderful scene in Book 3 when Aeneas and his fellow Trojans adrift at sea approach the island of the Cyclopses. And they happen upon a man whom Virgil describes as, quote, "all but starved to death in wretched condition." The wretched man sees them from the shore and begs for mercy. He begs them to rescue him from the torments of the Cyclopses, though he flatly confesses he doesn't deserve it since he is a Greek who, quote, "fought to seize their household gods." After hearing his story of hardship and suffering, Aeneas extends him mercy and takes him, a Greek, aboard as, quote, "he had earned his way," end quote. Earned it, that is, through his suffering. Again, shared griefs give way to a shared humanity and to an extension of mercy. So I turn first to these scenes between King Priam and Achilles and between Aeneas and the stranded Greek warrior because they continue to play out in our everyday lives. Again, we often find ourselves moved at a kind of visceral level, stirred in our very depths by compassion and sympathy when we encounter the grief of another person. I see this every day with my children, how they're constantly drawn to my son with his cerebral palsy. And they are really drawn to him. It explains why I think Pope Francis's embrace of my son went viral. It moved, in fact, the whole world. When we come upon a friend or an acquaintance and learn that this person is suffering in some kind of acute way and is bearing an oppressive infirmity, do we not feel stirred deep within and that our hearts immediately go out to that person as a result? There is an undeniable experience of a common humanity when there is a human encounter amidst vulnerabilities and griefs. And yet, for all this common testimony of suffering as a powerful shared human experience, that it is the lot of man to suffer, Nothing confounds and perplexes us more than suffering. After all, though it be the lot of man to suffer, as the Greeks held, as Homer held, and though shared griefs might bind us in our common humanity, it begs to be asked, what real meaning is there to be found in suffering? Suffering, to repeat, is an evil in its metaphysical sense, a privation or absence of a good that should be present. And the Genesis creation narrative makes clear that God never intended human beings to suffer. Tolkien thought it easy to believe that we were intended to inhabit a life free of all suffering, such as our first parents enjoyed, since we all long for it. Would any of us not choose to enjoy a life free of suffering? This helps explain the confounding mystery of suffering and of the drive to ask why. Especially for our culture, which flees from frailty and suffering, pushing it aside and escaping from it, unable to find any sense and meaning in it. What else, after all, is the ever-increasing demand for assisted suicide expressive of than an inability to find any meaning or dignity in infirmity and suffering? So allow me to suggest, Western culture is less the inheritor of Homer and his understanding that it is the lot of man to suffer, and of Virgil and his appreciation that our suffering binds us together in our shared humanity. Instead, we are more the inheritors of Descartes, the father of modern philosophy, and this in two respects. First, inasmuch as Descartes relegated the body and all things associated with it, decay, infirmity, frailty, to the category of the subhuman, Descartes writes, "The soul is that by which I am what I am, and it is entirely distinct, read separate, from the body," end quote. Second, we as a culture, I think, follow Descartes in his determination, quote, "to make ourselves the masters and possessors of nature, in order that we might be free of the innumerable illnesses of the body, and perhaps even the decline of old age," that is, death itself, end quote. Both aspects of this Cartesian outlook have seeped deep into the well of contemporary culture and have led us to have an utterly hostile attitude, I would say, toward suffering, infirmity, decay, relegated as they are to the subhuman and to that which we must seek to master and subjugate. We must not accept suffering as our lot, but instead seek to eradicate it from our existence, be free of it, to use Descartes' language. Suffering stands out as a kind of glaring exclamation point on the frailty, the limitations, and vulnerability of the subhuman body, as it were. Suffering reminds us manifestly that we have yet to attain Descartes' goal of overcoming the illnesses of the body and even death itself. To be fair, there, of course, is a paradoxical nature to suffering, infirmity, and decay. On the one hand, they are natural to us as owing to our physical body, which is composed of contraries, as St. Thomas puts it. That is, because we own a material body given to corruption, so it's natural on that level. On the other hand, suffering, infirmity, decay, death, these belong to the reatus poenae, that is, to the post-lapsarian state of punishment due to the sin of our first parents. Aquinas writes, "Death and decay are both natural on account of our condition pertaining to matter, that is to our body, and penal on account of the loss of the original divine favor preserving man from death." Suffering cannot be divorced from the sin of the beginnings, says Pope John Paul II in Salvici Doloris. The paradox, then, is that suffering, infirmity, decay, and death, they're both natural to us and they mark an evil, though again, not a moral evil. They mark an evil and a defect, a defectus. After all, what else is suffering, decay, and death but a failure of human nature to attain what God, the author of our nature, had initially intended us to attain? Infirmity and suffering signal that our present condition falls short of what God intended for us when he created us and which our first parents enjoyed. As John Paul II again puts it, the human being suffers when he ought, in the normal order of things, to have a share in this good of his nature and does not have it. Put in other terms, all forms of suffering, including disability, give witness to the loss of the grace of original justice, and why, therefore, suffering is repugnant to us. Which brings us finally to the New Testament, and namely to Christ. Christ, God become man, comes to meet us where? Precisely in our weaknesses and sufferings. Indeed, Christ plumbs the depths of human frailty, canonically embracing a life of servitude and suffering to the point of even death on a cross, to reference the hymn to the Philippians. Like King Priam, Christ comes to us in weakness and vulnerability. He comes cloaked in abject lowliness and frailty. And it is in our own weaknesses and vulnerabilities and our shared griefs, to use the words of Achilles, where we meet him. Yes, in King Priam, I'm suggesting we can see a faint echo of and even an aspiration for the kenosis of the incarnation, but a quite faint echo and aspiration, as Christ's kenosis fulfills this aspiration in a decisively new and completely unimagined way. Christ is no mere recycled Priam. No, there's a much greater than King Priam here. Christ comes not to beg for mercy, as did Priam. Christ comes to grant us mercy. Christ comes not as our enemy, as Priam was Achilles' enemy, but as our brother, burning with superabundant charity. Christ comes both to share our griefs and to redeem and transform our griefs, thus giving profound meaning to suffering, thereby bringing the message of the book of Job, one of my favorite books of the Bible, to his proper fulfillment and completion. Christ alone provides the answer to the riddle and mystery of human suffering, frailty, and death. In him, the weakness of the human condition receives its full meaning. Christ explodes our understanding of suffering and infirmity, turning them on their head, thereby giving human suffering a new depth and new realism. To quote Cardinal Ratzinger, before he became Pope Benedict XVI. This new depth and new realism is revealed in the whole course of Christ's life, which was a life of unending suffering, beginning with his being hunted by Herod when he was a baby, continuing with the misunderstanding and cursing he faced in his public ministry, and culminating, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane and on Calvary. Often in Byzantine and medieval iconography, in images of the Nativity, you'll often see something of Calvary represented in the image, precisely to show the direct line from Christ's birth to his death, that his death on the cross marks the culmination of his whole life's purpose. So let's talk directly about Christ's passion and death. Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, points out the paradoxical fact that though on the cross Christ had, quote, no comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53:2. Christ remained all the same, and in that very moment on the cross, quote, the fairest of the sons of men, Psalm 45:2. Christ on the cross reveals a new and higher beauty. What else would explain how it is that we turn the crucifix, in itself a hideous display of torture, malice, and cruelty, into beautiful artistic displays? And what else would explain why we call the day on which the Lord died Good Friday? The ugliest thing possible is transformed into the most beautiful thing in the world. Artistically beautiful crucifixes give their own witness to the fact that in the hideousness of the crucifixion is yet revealed a higher beauty, as well as a higher wisdom and power, despite its face value folly and weakness, to advert to the Pauline notion of the divine folly in 1 Corinthians. Thus, when in his resurrected body, Christ shows the apostles his wounds in his hand and side, he shows them his beauty marks, or his power marks, since, quote, by these wounds, by these stripes, we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. Here, then, is the final and full answer to the mystery of human suffering. By his stripes we are healed. In the cross of Christ, suffering serves as an instrumental cause of human redemption. Christ gives redemptive power to human suffering. Now, here's the money line, particularly with respect to the other half of the title of this talk, namely that suffering of the church, whereby we grant a share in Christ's suffering and the hope that is promised in the end. Christ grants us a share in his sufferings and thus a share in his beauty power marks, a share in the redemptive power of his suffering. How does this occur? How is it that we share in Christ's suffering? St. Thomas provides us with a key theological notion, and it is an ecclesiological one. It's the doctrine of the one mystic person. So Aquinas writes, the head and members of the church are as one mystic person, and therefore Christ's redemptive power and efficacy belong to all the faithful as being his members. We form one mystic person with him since we are members of his body. By baptism, we are grafted onto Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. So what this means is that Christ piggybacks, if you will, our suffering onto his on the cross. And the church, of course, came to this realization that the suffering of its members is identified with Christ's own suffering at its very inception, specifically in the dramatic turning point in the growth of the early church. I'm speaking here of the wondrous moment of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Recall, Paul is on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and haul them back to Jerusalem in chains when, quote, suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. At first sight, this strikes as a strange, even nonsensical response. First of all, Jesus was a historical person, and the persecution that he endured was a past event relative to the Saul on his way to Damascus, whereas the Jesus there identifies himself as the object of persecution as if it's happening to him in the present moment. Second, how can Jesus, a specific individual with a unique personal identity, extend his personal identity to others? Personal identity, unique personhood, is precisely what we don't share. While we share all a common human nature, what we do not share is the fact that we are individual personal instantiations of that shared nature. I'm Paul, you're Mary, you're Bob, etc. Here's the key. Jesus is no human person. He's a divine person, the person of the Son, though truly human. As a divine person, he has the power to graft his disciples onto him in his glorified humanity. He has the power to extend his glorified humanity to his baptized followers, such that they become identified with his glorified humanity, with his body. So the title of the church is the body of Christ is not a mere metaphor or convenient label for a religious social club. It is to be understood quite literally. The church is no mere social club. It is the living, organic, unified body, the body of the Lord. What was visible in Christ has passed over into the church, writes Pope St. Leo the Great. We are Christ's hands, his eyes, his mouth, says Teresa of Avila. And to return to the words of the risen Lord, Paul, note the identification of the church with Christ in direct reference to suffering. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So we can put it this way. The church as the body of Christ is born from the pierced side of the crucified Christ, from which flows the church, or from which sprouts forth the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Means we, the branches, sprout forth from the pierced side of Christ, the vine. We are the branches grafted onto Christ's pierced side. This makes us most properly then one mystic person with the crucified Lord. This means we cannot simply observe Christ's sufferings from a distance or merely walk alongside him. We must identify and remain united with him in his suffering and to the very end. Only in this way can we share in the redemptive power of his suffering. Like Christ, our suffering carries meaning when we, in our turn, are scorned and rejected, thought foolish or made poor in the passing riches of this life. When we face trials, no matter how small or trivial, the betrayals, the calumnies, the disappointments, the losses, the little cuts, the paper cups, the stubbed toes, the sorrows, and the disabilities. So let me stress it again. Because we form one mystic person with Christ, he confers redemptive power on all human suffering. He piggybacks our suffering onto his, thereby conferring redemptive power to our suffering. And the greater the suffering, the greater the participation in Christ's redemptive power. Provided, of course, that we unite our sufferings with Christ. Again, apart from me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. Apart from Christ's sufferings, our sufferings mean nothing. They're just an evil. So our act of cooperation with Christ's suffering is an essential component here if our suffering is to be redemptive. So when we find that we are suffering, do we bear it apart from Christ with bitterness, like the unrepentant thief next to him on the cross? Or do we bear it with Christ, first with grim resignation, like the repentant thief who said that it was what he deserved, but also and especially with love, like Jesus? So we're in a position now to understand those passages in the New Testament that bespeak the wonder and beauty of the suffering of Christ's members. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Acts chapter 5, when the Jewish Sanhedrin had called in the apostles, they beat them for having preached in Jesus' name and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Epistle of James, count it all joy, my brethren, count it all joy when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Take note of this at first bizarre attitude towards suffering, namely this joy, this rejoicing, and this gratitude in our sufferings, this counting oneself worthy to suffer. Are Christians gluttons for punishment? And worthy to suffer? Yes, worthy to suffer, because worthy to be likened to Christ on the cross, and thus worthy to turn suffering toward redemption. We must never forget this, because it's easy to forget it. Our suffering, no matter how minor or major, works to our improvement. Steadfastness, as the letter of James puts it, it works to our sanctification. It works to our redemption. So one finds this principle running as a common thread among the great saints of our tradition, among our great spiritual masters. So just to cite a couple of them, St. John Chrysostom, let us bear all things thankfully, be it poverty, be it disease, be it anything else whatsoever, for he alone knows the thing expedient for us. Are we in poverty? Let us give thanks. Are we in sickness? Let us give thanks. Are we falsely accused? Let us give thanks. When we suffer affliction, let us give thanks. Affliction is a great good. Narrow is the way, so that affliction thrusts us into the narrow way. He is not pressed by affliction. He who is not pressed by affliction cannot enter, end quote. The cross, our burdens, trials, afflictions define the narrow gate, the only path to purification and healing and hope. Wide is the path to ruin, and this path is paved by comfort, ease, shirking suffering, pursuing wealth at all costs, pursuing bodily pleasure and comfort as highest goods, escaping suffering. Catherine Drexel writes, quote, life is marked by suffering. The poor suffer, the great suffer. Everything that is painful to the flesh, displeasing to the senses, is a cross. Embrace all these little opportunities of suffering, and you will be bearing the cross of Christ. Mother Mary Frances of Our Lady, this is a poor Clare nun, she died in 2006. Quote, we have a duty to relate our little disappointments to the sufferings of Christ, to the sufferings of Christ's passion. We, for our part, will never sweat blood like Christ did. We shall never be nailed to a cross. It's very unlikely that any will spit in our face. It is extremely difficult to imagine that anyone would ever strike us on our cheek. We shall not have a cross to carry a cross and fall under it. We shall not have nails through our hands, but we shall always have little things to suffer. We must not allow ourselves to forget that he knows them all. He took them upon himself. St. John of God, you must offer God deep thanks for everything, both the good and the bad. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed passion, and recall how he gave back good for the evil they did to him. You must do likewise. St. Thérèse of Lisieux, I desire only one thing, and it is to suffer always for Jesus. Life passes so quickly that really it must be better to have a very beautiful crown and a little trouble than to have an ordinary one without any trouble. And then for a suffering born with joy, when I think that during the whole of eternity I will love God better, then in suffering we can save souls. Ah, if at the moment of death I could have a soul to offer to Jesus, how happy I would be. It would be a soul that would bless God for all eternity. Note the insight of St. Thérèse, that suffering expands our heart. It helps us to grow in love and charity. And if our heart grows, our heart can be filled with even more love. This is why the great saints are happier in heaven. Not that all aren't happy, but that the saints have bigger hearts and thus a bigger fulfillment of their hearts relative to those with smaller hearts. In short, the greater the suffering, the greater the share in Christ's redemptive power. This is why I think those with disabilities are among today's greatest saints. This helps us to understand what St. Paul means when he writes in his letter to the Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Since the redemptive power that our suffering enjoys is purely and simply on account of Christ wanting us to play this active, participatory role in his suffering, it follows that the lack of which Paul speaks is also on account of Christ's will. Because, of course, there is nothing truly lacking in Christ's suffering. Indeed, Aquinas reminds us in his Eucharistic prayer, the Adorate, that one single drop of blood shed by Christ would have sufficed to redeem the whole entire world. What's going on here, then, is that Christ wills there to be a lack. He wills his suffering to remain open-ended, or half-full, if you will, with more space so that we can fill it, so that we can complete it. He doesn't want to keep the dignity of being an agent of redemptive suffering all to himself. He wants us to share in this dignity and nobility as well. He wants us to become secondary agents of our own redemption and the redemption of others. Secondary, because always dependent upon and instrumental to the primary agent of our redemption, who's Christ. Thus, that Christ shed an entire pool of blood, though one single drop would have sufficed, this pool of blood, it represents the suffering of all his members. Again, worthy to suffer, because made worthy to share in the dignity of being an agent of redemption. Catherine DeHuck Doherty, she was the founder of Madonna House Apostolate. She writes, "We too must be crucified. We must go through the suffering he has gone through. This is his great gift to us, that we make up what is wanting in the suffering of Christ. Nothing is really wanting in the suffering of Christ, but he allows us to partake of it. The path is clear. Christ made it. We cannot miss it. There are drops of blood along it in the sands of time. We must follow them." So, now let me get to an end with the hope for healing, especially for those with disability. Again, I pray every day for my son's healing. I don't know how he'll be healed in this life, particularly through what John Paul II calls the healing arts. He calls it this in Salvici Dolores. We're talking doctors, nurses, physiotherapists, occupational therapists, speech therapists, all healthcare practitioners, really. I do know that my prayer for my son's healing, it will be answered. When and how? The how is the resurrection of the body. And the when is on the last day, when every tear shall be wiped away and every suffering removed for all of us. This pertains to the, quote, resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come that we profess belief in when we recite the creed at Sunday Mass. And it marks the proper object of the theological virtue of hope. So I'll end with this, the great fresco of Luca Signorelli. So this is found in the Cathedral of Orvieto in Italy, not far from Rome. And the there are two transepts, and the left transept has the Eucharistic miracle of the corporal. That was the Eucharistic miracle that was instrumental in the Pope declaring Corpus Christi to be a universal feast of the Church. St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, was in Orvieto at the time. This is why he wrote the office for the Feast of Corpus Christi, and we have the great Eucharistic hymns from St. Thomas that we chant usually at the Eucharistic Adoration. Opposite that transept is the transept of the Final Judgment, and it's so it has frescoes by the early High Renaissance painter Luca Signorelli on the ceiling and on the walls, divided into panels of the last things, the things that will precipitate the Final Judgment. And the one panel is the one you see here, is the resurrection of the body. Okay, so now, yeah, it's a little difficult to see, you know, the lighting's not the best, but so his task, we still incidentally have the record that Signorelli was to receive instruction from the masters of theology to make sure he got the theology straight with the image. And what he's trying to accomplish here, and what I think he does accomplish, is he's showing first the resurrection of the body in process. He's showing human fellowship that will be occurring in eternal life with God, and he's also showing the beholding of God. So the beholding of God, you know, they're looking up. The human fellowship, they have their arms around each other. The in process, this is why you see the bodies coming up out of the ground. You see skeletons. Some are still, you know, having their flesh put back on. It's difficult for you to see, but this figure here, he still has layers in his thigh, not yet complete. This one here, he still needs, you can see his spine. He needs some more flesh put back on him. Okay. The other thing you notice about these bodies is they're beautiful. They're beautiful because they'll be the body without bearing the marks of the fall. So we need the human body in its full development, its full beauty, as he intended it. So this is why the body at its full stage of physical development, say, you know, about the age of 30, so there are no infants, no even adolescents, and no elderly persons either. You know, of all the ways that the body, shares or gives, you know, gives witness to, is expressive of the fall. At the same time, though, our resurrected bodies will somehow show forth the signs of our participation in Christ's suffering, as Christ marks, his crucified marks. He showed the wounds of his side. Now, of course, those marks were not causing him pain anymore. And St. Augustine speaks of how the marks of our participation in Christ's suffering will be transformed in the resurrected body, so they'll be transformed, become like beauty marks. So I look at my son. So when will he be healed? He'll be healed on this day. And my son now, who moves with such difficulty and labor, with every simple move, that image you saw earlier where he had his arm around Pope Francis, I can count the times on my one hand when he's been able to do that intentionally. That was one of the remarkable things about that moment, is how he put his arm around the Pope. But his body will move without any difficulty or labor. It's difficult to, you know, to imagine, but that will be the day. At the same time, since his cerebral palsy, since his disability, what is the very thing that participates in the suffering of Christ, that will still somehow show forth, but in a completely transformed way, as Christ's wounds become body beauty marks. So his cerebral palsy will become something like a, not a disability, but a superability, or, you know, who knows. But so anyway, I leave you with that image, and thank you for your attention.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.